Good morning, everybody, by the way. You're looking very subdued this morning, I must say. I was just sitting there thinking, I've seen more joy at a sinner's funeral. Well, it's a joy to be with you. Thank you very much. I think last time I was with you, I'd either just been diagnosed with cancer or I was just starting treatment or something. Wasn't I? Was something like that? Yeah. Well, the treatment's gone very well. I don't see the oncologist until December, so they obviously expect me to live at least long enough until then. Well, I've got a bit more enthusiasm for that. One guy said, that's a bit better, yeah. Now, I'm feeling extremely well. But 6 or 7 weeks ago, I did the Dublin, not the Dublin Marathon, the Brighton Marathon. Yeah. I always have this effect on these things. I make them fall.
Get that sinking feeling.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. No, so I'm really very, very grateful to God. Margaret and me, we're in the middle of a busy time. A week tomorrow, we head off to Australia, where it's 3 weeks of speaking and leading a couple of conferences and preaching on Sundays and stuff like that. So just enormously grateful to God. Grateful to God, grateful to everybody who has prayed for me. And if I said this last time I was here, forgive me if I say it again, grateful to the much maligned but wonderful National Health Service, for which we ought to be grateful. And all we ever hear is when something goes wrong, and we are just blessed. Back in February, I was conducting a weekend out in Atlanta, Georgia, and we stayed with some friends, and their younger daughter had a very nasty fall and broken her shoulder, and had to be in hospital for 5 days and have some fairly complex surgery. 5 days in hospital, and when we were there, the bill came in. $82,000. We are blessed indeed. We are blessed indeed. I am going to come to the teaching of Jesus, but I want to start way before that and kind of culminate with the words of Jesus on the passage that's been given to me today. I want to say that sometimes we worry about the bits of the Bible that are a bit difficult to understand, don't we? And there are some difficult passages in Scripture that are not easy. And there are mysteries of eternity that are beyond our capacity to understand. And even sometimes when people say, well, we won't understand that until eternity, I'm not all that sure that we will understand everything then, because only God is big enough to understand all things. But, you know, there are some things we cannot understand. Reminds me of the story of a little boy called Johnny who was lying looking up at the stars, and as he looked up, he was overwhelmed by the mystery of life, the vastness of space and the enormity of creation. And before he realized what he was doing, he heard himself saying, God, how long is a million years? And there was a silence for a moment. And then in his heart and in his head, he heard God say, how long is a million years? For me, that is just a minute. Johnny lay there and thought for some time, and then he asked, God, how much is a million pounds? There was silence for a moment, and then God said, oh, for me, a million pounds is just one penny. Johnny thought for a few moments and then said, God, could I have one of your pennies? There was silence, and then God said, yeah, in a minute. There are some things we don't need to know. And isn't it tragic that sometimes Christians fall out about the peripheral stuff? The stuff that is not absolutely essential, we fall out about things like that. There are some things we don't need to know, and that God isn't going to tell us. But there are some things we do need to know. And Scripture has been given to us to reveal this great story of a loving God who, even when his people rebel, who creates a good world, but even when people rebel, does not give up on them, but calls a covenant people to himself. To whom he reveals his will and his way, not so that they can say we are better than anybody else, but so that they can be a light to lighten the other nations. And right at the heart of that covenant with his people Israel are the Ten Commandments, the very foundation and basis of moral conduct and of a caring civilized society. The only firm platform for healthy family life and strong communities. And so I want to start with Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, where God says, "You shall not murder." And we will not understand just how important that command is unless we understand the miracle of human life. And let me begin with that miracle. The chemical composition of a human being is very simple. Apparently a man weighing, 11, 12 stone is 92 pounds of oxygen, 31 pounds of carbon, 14 pounds of hydrogen, 4.5 pounds of nitrogen, 3 pounds of phosphorus, 1 pound of chlorine, and 1 pound of iron, and a little potassium, sulfur, sodium, magnesium, and fluorine. That's what makes up a human being. But think about what we do every day. Your heart beats, on average, on a typical day, 103,689 times. Your blood travels 168,000 miles through your body. You breathe 23,040 times. You inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You eat 3.8 pounds of food. You drink 2.9 quarts of liquid. You speak approximately 4,800 words, probably twice that much if you're a woman. And I just wish I hadn't said that. You move 750 muscles. Your hair, your nails grow, your fingernails grow 0.00046 inches in a day. Your hair grows 0.01714 inches in a day. And thank you, ladies. I'll be glad if there are no sarcastic remarks about mine stopped growing a long time ago. And you exercise 7 million brain cells. We are incredible. Impressed by that? You ain't heard nothing yet. Listen to this. There are 10 to the 28th power atoms in the human body. That's one with 28 zeros behind it. 90% of those atoms that make up our body turn over every year, and 100% every 5 years. In the last hour, a trillion atoms in your body turned over and became new atoms. The human body makes 2 million to 10 million red blood cells every second. In 1/3 of a second, the retina of your eye solves non-linear differential equations that would take a supercomputer 100 years to solve. Now think of all the different skills that have been evidenced in this service this morning. We stood up from our seats. The people at the front led us in worship using fingers to make music on a keyboard or on a guitar. We used our voices to sing. All sorts of things have been going on. And as it's been going on, you've been observing and understanding. And we take all this for granted. How do you account for this incredible stuff that's going on? How do you account for the miracle that is me and you? Well, if you're an atheist, it's just random chance. I mean, there's no meaning to it. It's just sheer accident. It's some kind of evolutionary accident. If you're a believer, it is a miracle. We are not here by chance. We are here as the result of the activity of a loving Creator God who formed each one of us. Listen to Psalm 139. I'm going to read just verses 13 to 16. Psalm 139. The psalmist is saying to God, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." It's a glorious passage of scripture, a great hymn of praise for the miracle that is me and you and the psalmist. We are a miracle. And John Stott, in one of his books, analyzes this psalm, or these verses in the psalm, and he does it under three headings. He speaks first of all about creation, and he says this: though the psalmist is not intending to give a scientific account of fetal development, the biblical authors are nevertheless affirming that the process of embryonic growth is neither haphazard nor even automatic, but a divine work of creative skill. All of those kids in the meeting this morning, they're all a divine work of creative skill. We are. We are the result of a loving Creator God. Science is wonderful. I'm none of that ilk that says we should, you know, religion and science are opposed. They're not opposed. They're all God's truth. What goes wrong is when people get the kind of truths mixed up. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's much more important than that. I'll tell you what science does. Science tells us how things happen. That's the job of the scientist, to find that out. It's about processes. The Bible is different. The Bible tells us the who made it happen and the purpose. Science can tell you nothing about the purpose of life. Ask a scientist, why are we here? And he can't give you an answer, at least not as a scientist. The Bible gives us the answer to that. We are the creatures, the handiwork of a loving Creator God. So John Stott says, these verses emphasize creation. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Then John Stott points out, it's not just about creation, it's about continuity. He says, the psalmist is aware of no discontinuity between his I wish people wouldn't write big words. Between his antenatal and postnatal being. In and out of his mother's womb, before and after birth, as embryo, baby, youth and adult, he is conscious of being the same person. Isn't that incredible? I am now, you'll never believe this, because I mean, I look so good. You don't have to tell me that, I know. Margaret and I are now heading to 67, right? That's quite a long time to live. You know, when I watch these young guys in the worship band, I think, I've got trousers at home that are older than you are. But we are still the same person. Last year, we went down to Bournemouth, and I preached in the church on the anniversary, 50 years to the day since Margaret and I met in that church. And Margaret still remembers that meeting and treasures it when she saw me for the first time and thought, of all the creatures God has made fearfully and wonderfully, that is the best. But you know, Marg, in proper churches, they don't interrupt the preacher. Can one of the elders ask this woman to leave, please? But we're the same person. No, we're wiser, we're older. Some things we can do better, some things you don't do quite so well. I ran the Sail Sizzler 5K on Thursday night, and I was a minute slower than I was last year. I mean, things happen, and you get older, but we are the same person. And that's why we have enormous respect for the child in the womb. The child in the womb is not just a thing or a growth. It is not just something to be birthed or discarded. It is a unique and wonderful human being. The psalmist reminds us that we are God's creation. The psalmist reminds us of continuity. Embryo, baby, youth, adult, all the same person. And maybe best of all, the psalmist reminds us, says John Stott, of communion. He says, the psalmist is conscious of a very personal and particular communion between God and himself. It is the same God who created him, who now sustains him, knows him and loves him, and who will forever hold him fast. Did everybody sleep last night? Yeah? I mean, we had one of those odd nights where we couldn't get to sleep. We were still chatting about 3 o'clock in the morning, but we slept. And when I was asleep, my heart kept beating. And I kept breathing, and I wasn't even doing anything about it. Because the God who created me sustains me. Every breath I take by His grace. G.K. Chesterton once said, the sun does not rise every morning because of the laws of nature. The sun rises every morning because God says, get up and do it again. You got up this morning because God said, get up and do it again. Another day, a beautiful day for you. And we were created for communion with a God like that. No nonsense for us as some talk about God as the great architect in the sky. Or the great unmoved mover of everything. And like the watchmaker who makes the watch and winds it up and then it shows. This is a God who is intimately involved with his entire creation. One of the great poets, Gerard Manley Hopkins, summed it up like this. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. You are charged with the grandeur of God. You are made in His image, like Him. When we meet together, not just in worship like this, but when we meet and chat together, we should see something of God and His love and His power in each other. We are, each of us, miracles, created by God, sustained by Him through conception, birth, life, and held in His loving care when death comes. Because this is a God who is greater than death. We were made for something more wonderful. Now I think it's when you understand that, that you then realize how terrible murder is. In any civilized society, murder is the ultimate terrible crime. And so it should be. But for the Christian, to take a life is even more serious, because this is not just a person. It's not just that we believe that life is somehow special and sacred. We believe that we are the handiwork of a loving Creator. Murder is an offense, not only against the person who is killed, not only against their family, not only against the well-being of society. Murder is a profound offense against God Himself. To deliberately take life is the most serious breach of God's laws. Shootings and violent killings, there's no doubt where we stand on those things. They are terrible. And we need the law to take its full force on people who do that. There are other difficult areas too. That's why for Christians, abortion is such a painful thing. Terrible. And I'm not going to go into the moment about difficult cases regarding the health of the mother and stuff like that. I know there are difficult cases that require great wisdom. But we've reached a place in our society where abortion is being used as a kind of birth control. Way back in the 1960s, scientists began to unravel the genetic code. From the moment of conception, the 23 pairs of chromosomes are complete in the embryo. The child's sex, size, shape, colour of skin, hair, eyes, temperament, intelligence are already to a large extent determined. Every human being begins as a single fertilised cell, while an adult has about 30 million cells. Between those two points, fusion and maturity, 45 generations of cell division are necessary, and 41 of them occur before birth. At 4 weeks, the fetus is only about a quarter of an inch long, but the head and body are distinguishable, as are the rudimentary eyes, ears and mouth. At 6 or 7 weeks, they can detect brain function, and at 8 weeks, the time abortions often begin to be performed, child's limbs are apparent, including fingers and fingerprints and toes. At 9 or 10 weeks, the unborn baby can use its hands to grasp and its mouth to swallow and can even suck its thumb. By 13 weeks, the completion of the first trimester, the embryo is completely organized and a miniature baby lies in the womb. And she or he can alter its position, respond to pain, noise and light, and even get hiccups. And from then on, a child merely develops in size and in strength. By the end of the 5th month and the beginning of the 6th, while the pregnancy is not yet 2/3 complete, the baby has hair, eyelashes, nails and nipples and can cry and grip and punch and kick, which sometimes happens after abortion has been performed to the extreme distress of a medical team. Now, I'm not getting into those really difficult cases which do need great understanding and compassion. I know there are difficult cases. I do understand that. And I'm not kind of trying to be rigid. I'm certainly not trying to be politically right-wing on this. What I'm saying is that Scripture says to us, we tread in such areas with the utmost care. Human life is sacred. And in any culture where human life ceases to be sacred, terrible things happen. In Nazi Germany, they decided that people with learning difficulties were of second rate and could be done away with. Or people with a different colour of skin or a different racial group, ethnic group, were secondary and could be done away with. We proclaim that every human being is of infinite worth to a loving God, and to take that life is a terrible thing. Euthanasia, mercy killing, is another difficult area. Now, I think sometimes, you know, there's a real difference here, and we've got to make the difference. Allowing somebody to die is one thing. Keeping somebody on life support when really they should be allowed to die, I think there's, in a sense, a simple choice to make there. But that's not the same as hastening death. We knew a young woman who had massive brain hemorrhage. There was no movement for months, no change, no response. She was kept alive by a machine and artificial feeding. Sometimes in that situation, a miracle happens. In this, it didn't. And after about a year, the family took the painful, but what I think was the right decision, to allow the life support system to be shut off and to allow her to die. When we move into the area of, and it is now a very difficult area for us, each one as Christians, we're going to have to take part in the debate about this, because as we live longer, things change. You know, the great change in my lifetime, I'm just one of the countless people in Britain who are living with cancer. There's loads of us. It's always, you could make a club and there wouldn't be enough room to gather them all together. Yeah, but for my parents' generation, the big C was a scary thing. It was a death sentence. It isn't any longer. For my generation and the generation coming after us, The really worrying thing is the last 5-10 years of life is dementia and Alzheimer's. And how we handle that and how we allow people to die is going to be a really tricky subject. And if Christians don't take part in that debate, it will be led by other people. But whatever, we always come from this place that human life is sacred. It's a miracle. And it's God's work. So I've talked about a miracle. I've talked about murder. Let me talk about me and you. Because Jesus has this, you wish he wouldn't do it sometimes. I mean, he has this uncomfortable habit of going right to the heart of things. I'm guessing, no, you wouldn't take it for granted, because I have known congregations where there were people there who had served time for murder and had sought God's forgiveness. But I'm guessing there's probably every likelihood that not one of us has ever committed a murder. Not one of us has ever shot anybody or stabbed anybody. And we often think of Jesus as speaking gentle words, but these are uncomfortable words. This passage that we've been given today. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We know that. We've just said that. And then Jesus starts interfering again. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What's in the heart will come out in the home, in the place where you work, and in the place where you worship. I've never seen a murder. Never seen a gun in church. Not even when we led a church in the States for 5 years. I've never witnessed a shooting. But I'll tell you this. I have in church seen looks that kill. I have in church heard words that maim. I have in church observed actions that destroy another. I have in church detected attitudes that spread hurt. I've seen it in other people, and sometimes I've seen it in myself. The Christian church, this local church, should be the most therapeutic healing place in the community. And calling people to prayer for healing is meaningless. Indeed, it's an obscenity if we ever allow bitterness a place amongst us. That's not to say that there will not be difficulties in church. They happen. They happen in every church. They happen in families, don't they? There's some difficulties and there are disagreements and you've got to work to sort them out. But, oh, the number of people I've met over the years across the country, across the world literally, who got murdered in church. They're walking around spiritually dead. Wouldn't darken the place of wouldn't darken the door of a place of worship again. Because they've been, oh God, keep our hearts pure. And it doesn't even need to be quite as bad as that. I mean, I've known churches where people just gave up going because it wasn't a nice place to be. And there was more fellowship and care in the supermarket, or the bowling green, or the pub, than in the church. We need to test our innermost thoughts. And you notice that when I talk about these things, I never say you. I don't like preachers saying you, because it's about we. And the preacher stands under the judgment of his own word first. We need to test our innermost thoughts. And we, me and you, we need to take the initiative. asking, Jesus makes this really uncomfortable. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember, and what most people think is, he says is, if you remember that you've got anything against your brother, well, repent. That's not what he says. Actually, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. And then come and offer your gift. Now that's really uncomfortable, isn't it? It's not just, if you've got hardness in your heart, then you've got to sort it. If your brother's got something, it's your duty, with your brother or sister, to seek to sort it out first. Take the initiative. You know, never should there be amongst us that kind of attitude. Terrible, you know, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Or, if she makes the first move, then we'll put it right. We take the initiative. If I'm coming to the altar, and I remember that my brother or sister has anything against me, I put it right. I think, and by the way, it's not, you know, a specific word to your church. I don't actually know, I mean, apart from what he's spoken there, I don't know your church terribly well, and I don't know the history or anything like that. But I'm talking about what I've observed in church. In churches, over 50 years now. And it is this, that more damage is done to churches by unforgiven sin and unresolved bitterness than by anything else in the world. You can bring in all the atheists and Richard Dawkins and all that troop of educated idiots, and they won't do the church any harm, because most people know what they're saying is just downright daft. Unforgiven sin and unresolved bitterness. It's what kills the church more than anything else. Little story to finish with. It's a true story. Alexandre Dumas, the French novelist and playwright, the man who wrote The Count of Monte Cristo and The Three Musketeers. The story is told that Alexandre Dumas had a quarrel with a rising young politician, one of these young stars. And the argument between the two men became so intense that it led to a duel. Now, however, since both men were superb shots, it was agreed that they should draw lots, the loser agreeing to shoot himself. Right, because if they just stood there and went bang, bang, they'd just shoot each other. So they decided on this unusual way to resolve it. We'll draw lots, and the loser will shoot himself. Alexandre Dumas lost. So with his pistol in hand, he withdrew to the silence and privacy of another room, closed the door behind him, and carried out the deed. And everyone else waited in suspense for the sound of the shot that would end his life. And then they heard it. The crack of a pistol. And his friends burst through the door, expecting to lift his lifeless body from the floor, only to see Dumas standing before them with a smoking pistol in his hand. And he said, "Gentlemen, a most regrettable thing has happened. I missed." We don't shoot each other. And we shouldn't shoot ourselves either. We should treat ourselves with God's grace and mercy. Stuart Little. Anybody seen the movie Stuart Little? Not the second two, which were just rubbish. The first one was really good. And you don't know the story. It's a lovely story about a family who decide to adopt a child. But when they go, there's a mouse there. And they adopt a mouse. Right? He's a lovely mouse. And I love things like that. I'm a sucker for things like that. Anyhow, they've got a family cat. And one occasion when the family are not around, the cat goes for Stuart Little and has him in his jaws. And you think, this is the end. This mouse is going to be eaten by the cat. And then, just at the last minute, I think it's the mum or the dad bursts in and gets the mouse out of the cat's jaws and says to the cat, "We don't eat family." That should be written in every church, shouldn't it? We don't eat family. We don't eat family. If you've been part of this church for any length of time, you know that the people sitting around you are a bunch of funniosities. Yeah. And some of them, well, all of them, God's got a whole lot of work still to do to get them into any kind of half-decent shape, because we're actually meant to grow like Jesus, and we're so stubborn at it, aren't we? Yeah. And be honest about it, they'll drive you potty sometime, won't they? To live above with the saints we love, that surely will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's a totally different story. But that's your family. That's your family. And we shall do no murder. Because that person sitting next to you who can drive you nuts sometimes, it's a miracle. Made in the image of God. Unique. Not in the image of God like something run off on a production line, but uniquely reflecting God's glory. You better treat them with reverence and with care. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a loving creator. And thank you that we are made in your image. Please help us in every sense of the phrase. Never, ever, ever to do any murder. In Jesus' name, amen.